Doves run and scare.
A little oil, obviously. Make sure that's on. I want to hear how I sound, if I sound like. It soars every time I think of you, Lord. Things you've said and done, giving life and peace and freedom. There's nothing better than to walk with you. All of my problems seem to disappear. I'm never taking my eyes off you. For you give me courage and remove the fear. I'm yours and thankful you are mine. How my life has changed since the day you came and saved me. Now every day is brand new. Life's become an awesome journey. There's nothing better than to walk with you. All of my problems seem to disappear. I'm never taking my eyes off you. For you give me courage and remove the fear. I'm yours and thankful you are mine. Whether I live or die, whether I'm rich or poor, whether in health or in pain, whether lonely or in a crowd, I'm yours and thankful you are mine. The future don't scare me, because I know you're there waiting for me. Soon I'm going home. I cannot wait to be in your presence. There's nothing better than to walk with you. All of my problems seem to disappear. I'm never taking my eyes off you. For you give me courage and remove the fear. I'm yours and thankful you are mine. Whether I live or die, whether I'm rich or poor, whether in health or in pain, whether lonely or in a crowd, I'm yours and thankful you are mine.
I don't mind saying it, but that's a great song. I don't care. I don't care. If I wrote it or not, that's the Holy Spirit. That's a great song. I like that song. Don't mind me saying a little. Plugging my that was on the latest album. Oh, good evening. How you doing? Can you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1? So, for those of you guys who are in Pal Talk, we got our websites down. The Kingdom of Darkness is doing a number on the people who are... our server, web server. So now we have to go. Actually, this is going to work out for the best, but we got to cough up $2,000. We're going to have a dedicated server, so we don't have to be worried about these other these other web hosters, right, Titus? So therefore we can, it's easier for Titus too, so he'll be able to maintain it from his apartment, actually, or his apartment, his house. But anyways, so that's who. Well, hopefully the people we have already now. This conversion is going to take about a week or so. I don't know how long, but hopefully in the meantime, the people that we already have will get this site back up so we can have it. I just laugh. It just every time before I go on a vacation or something. I guarantee there's always something with a website or some kind of, and a lot of crazy things happen before I go somewhere. It's kind of like, you know, get your shots in before he goes on vacation or something. It's like, but I know Titus is, keep Titus in prayer. He's going through a lot of stuff. And that thing with the wind, Titus, I'm telling you, that's weird. That's weird. I won't say anything to anybody but that thing is weird. That would have spooked me out there. I was like, oh, come on, you got to be kidding me. But so it's kind of and it's funny that with a website, you know, here we are, I've been telling you, since Christmas, I mean, we just like, you know, we used to average like 165, you know, 150, 165 hits average a day. And now I'm looking at the site every day and I'm going like, you know, we got 250, sometimes in the 300s, you know, the hit every day, you know, and the number of people hitting the website is double than it was last year. I mean, it's like we're having so many. And it just makes sense that this sort of thing would happen. But as we've been learning, you know, what Satan means for evil, you know, God means for good. And, you know, when I say Satan, I mean, I know the kingdom of darkness. Satan doesn't give us special attention. We're not that important. But, you know, I know the kingdom of darkness is out there. And, of course, when you get the word of God out, who doesn't want it out there? And that's the kingdom of darkness. And, you know, it's interesting, too. Like, you know, I talked to anybody who's involved directly with the communication, getting the word of God out. You know, or I mean, everybody in this ministry contributes to that. But the people who are like, you know, like the Tituses, or you know, like with John and Alex, they get those books out. I mean, people don't realize it. They don't really get it. They think it's like a coincidence. There's no coincidence. You know, they go through people who are you're taking part in ministry, like a lot of you guys are. You know, it's. You know, you're going to get attacks because you're directly contributing to getting the word of God out. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't want the word of God out. So it's nothing that we're no big shots out here at all. And I don't consider myself a big shot or anything. I'm just a little old pastor from Iowa. But the bottom line is we're trying to get the word of God out. We are getting it out throughout the world from this little, you know, in the middle of nowhere, really. In the Midwest, where it's a very rural area, you know. So it's... So therefore, they want to give us a hard time, and that's what they're going to do. But we know greater is He that is in us than is He that is in the world. So that's the way it is. You don't like it, can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. You know, I'll tell you right now. If you told me again 20 years ago, I wouldn't put up with this aggravation. This has got to be a God that I put up with some of the stuff that goes on. Oh my gosh, it's crazy. You know, jeez. But I don't know. It's pretty funny. But you know, when you look at it. You know, then when you stand before Christ and, you know, if we're faithful, of course, you know, when He says, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, here's this, that, I was like, oh, that wasn't, I'm glad I went through all, you know, went through that kind of baloney and all the stuff that was going on. And you'll be glad that you did it. You know, that's what the Word of God says, you know. So we just got to keep plugging away, persevering. So keep that in prayer. Keep Titus in your prayers and Jody and the kids and myself and just so we can get this thing up and going, because a lot of people are benefiting from the Word of God on our site. So, should we have Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Great, got a great class here tonight, and really good class. And the next couple of nights are really cool, I think. And we're going to study Romans 9, 22. It actually goes together with verse 23, but I have to take two nights to do it, cover all the material in it. But in Romans 9, 22, Paul teaches us that because God chooses to demonstrate His wrath and power, He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. Now remember in chapter 9, he's talking about Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. So when he talks about the vessels of wrath, he's talking about those Jews that have rejected Jesus that are now going to suffer eternal condemnation, the righteous indignation of God forever in the lake of fire. So, and then tomorrow evening we see that He endures with much patience these vessels of wrath like Pharaoh in order to make known publicly, as we'll see tomorrow, and explicitly through the gospel, the communication of the gospel, to make known the gospel, his power known to vessels of mercy. So basically, we see in verse 22 this evening, he's reiterating what he taught in verse 17. Remember, God says that he used Pharaoh's stubbornness to proclaim his name, evangelize the entire world. Rahab the harlot got saved, according to Joshua 2:10, because of hearing this. The God of the Hebrews dealing with Pharaoh of Egypt. And in the same way in Paul's day, the Jews' stubbornness in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah resulted in the entire world, all the Gentiles of the earth, being evangelized. In fact, we benefited as well here in the 21st century, because if Israel didn't reject Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah in the first century, we would never have the opportunity to hear this gospel like the way we're doing it now. So he used their stubbornness, Israel's stubbornness, to as a springing board to get the gospel throughout the world. So he went from the Jews, then he went out throughout the Gentiles. In fact, once the Jews were handed over to the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD, you saw the apostles like John stop going to the Jews, and they went to they settled in, like Peter did, in the Roman province of Asia, Turkey. And they went out there into Turkey, and we see that they wrote a lot. Peter wrote his epistle from out there, and also John ended up settling in Ephesus and taught there toward the end of his life. So basically, they were getting the gospel out to the Gentiles in that part of the world. So this is what we're going to see here this evening. Really an interesting class. I think you'll enjoy it. So you should be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And as we normally do, we take that moment of silent prayer. So in the privacy of our very own royal priesthood, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day to study your word, to learn of your plan to become like your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this study in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans about your dealings with Israel. And we just thank you, Father, for teaching us about yourself. We thank you for your sovereign grace. And we just thank you, Father, for your mercy and your demonstrating your love toward us. And that while we were yet your enemies, you sent your son to the cross for us. We thank you so much, Father, for the revelation of this love through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us and direct us in this study of the book of Romans. And we do pray that it would be a blessing to the body of Christ, not only for those that are here in the chapel, but those who are listening on the internet, on Pal Talk, and other parts of this country and the world that will receive it through CD, or when we get our website back up, we'll hear view it through the website. And in pertaining to that, Father, we just pray that you would work out the circumstances. We know you're sovereign, so we just pray that you would help us and Titus and bring in the finances so we can get this taken care of, so we can get that dedicated server for us, so that we can get the website going again. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to help us in this area to get your word out. And we just consider it an honor and a privilege to be your servants, to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world, and also to get the word of God, the spiritual food for your children out there, and through these different mediums, the different technologies that we have at our disposal here in the 21st century. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Spirit who makes your word real and understandable. And we just pray, Father, this evening that he would guide and direct this service, that you would give grace to the communicator so that he might impart your full counsel with accuracy and clarity, reverence, respect, and power. We pray, Father, that the audience would have objectivity, help them to concentrate, to be sensitive to the Spirit as well, and that we pray that as a result that they would receive their necessary spiritual nourishment, and that you and your Son would be lifted up and glorified. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you should be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. As I noted earlier, we're going to study verse 22 this evening, Romans 9, 22. And in this passage, Paul intensifies and advances upon his discussion of God's sovereignty over Israel, which he illustrated in his potter and clay analogy in verses 20 and 21 of this same chapter. In verses 22 and 23, which we're going to note this evening and tomorrow, Paul teaches us that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, he endured with much patience unsaved Israel in his day, who he calls the objects of his wrath, or vessels of wrath. And he did so, as we'll see tomorrow evening, he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon the saved individuals, objects of mercy, the regenerate, the saved Gentiles. So we're going to see again in verses 22 and 23, Paul teaches us that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, he endured with much patience unsaved Israel in his day, i.e. the objects of his wrath, and he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, objects of his mercy. So let's read verses 1 through 24, concentrate on verse 22, for the rest of the evening. So look at verse 1, Romans 9:1, which we've studied all these verses in detail. We're just going to concentrate on verse 22 in detail this evening. So let's read up to verse 24 and then concentrate on verse 22. Romans 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So we saw this is the first paragraph in the chapter, which serves as an introduction to his statements regarding the nation of Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Of course, it's implied, it's not explicitly noted, that it's over Paul's grief is over the Jews' rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. This is implied, this is clearly understood when he presents the fact that he's grieving here over his unsaved Jewish countrymen. Now, he says in verse 6, with verse 6 we have the premise to the chapter. And from this, he goes from here and illustrates this premise throughout the remaining verses of the chapter. Now, he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel. So he's saying it's this rejection by the Israelites of Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah does not imply that the promises of God to Israel have been nullified or failed. And the reason why, he says, is that all of Israel, they are not all spiritual Israel in God's eyes, who are descended from the patriarch Israel, who is also known as Jacob, of course. So right there, Paul's saying there's a distinction in God's eyes and in Israel. There's the saved Jews, who he considers true Israelites, his covenant people, and unsaved Jews, who are not his covenant people. In fact, unsaved Jews, as we'll see later in the chapter, are on the same footing as unsaved Gentiles. They're both unregenerate. They're both spiritually dead in need of salvation and need of the righteousness of God. So that's his premise. And then from there, he's going to illustrate it further or develop it further and advance it. He says in verse 7, nor are they, Israel, all children, spiritual children, God's children, because they're Abraham's descendants racially. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And as we noted, the phrase will be named is the verb kaleo, and it means to be effectually called by God. That means that God gives you his call, his invitation to salvation through the communication of the gospel, and you accept it by faith. That's key. So it's an effectual call. And we see that that's important because he's saying that true spiritual Israel is coming through the line of Isaac racially, but they also are effectually called. They believe in Christ as their Savior. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, spiritually in that sense. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. So what we're seeing here, as I've been pointing out, is Paul's basically telling us how the nation of Israel started. Because many in Israel in Paul's day, as we've been pointing out, and have throughout this epistle, it's always there in the back of Paul's mind, there are many Jews who are under the Pharisaical teaching, the Judaizers' teaching, believed that because they were biologically descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that that was going to get them into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Paul's making a point here that it has nothing to do with racial heritage whether you're a spiritual child of God, if you are a member of spiritual Israel, a member of His covenant people. Racial heritage is only part of it. To be a part of the covenant people of God, Israel, you have to be biologically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and trust in Jesus as your Savior. So he's making that distinction, and he's pointing out that the nation of Israel was not established based upon racial heritage, but based upon the promises of God. Abraham, the first Jew, he was called while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He got saved while he was there. And he was called, and he had no merit with God to start with. He had faith in Christ. He was saved. He became the first. He was the first stage in the formation of the nation of Israel, the first Jew. So Abraham's calling was non-meritorious. Then we had Isaac. Isaac was born through the power of God and fulfillment of a promise of God. So the nation of Israel, the second stage with Isaac, his birth was all a miracle from God. It had nothing to do with racial heritage. It had nothing to do with what Isaac did or what Abraham did. God made a promise and they believed. Then look what it says in verse 10. The third stage he now mentions of the formation of Israel, which again is based upon God's sovereign grace rather than simply racial heritage. And not only this, verse 10, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, Jacob and Esau. So she conceived them through our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, meritorious system of works like keeping the law, but because of him who effectually calls. That's that verb kaleo again. So right there, that's a parenthesis, verse 11. In fact, you could just read verse 10 and 12 together, and that would be smoother. But verse 11 is a parenthesis because he wants to emphasize, and it's very difficult grammatically in the original, but he basically wants to stick it in there because he wants to emphasize that the third stage in the nation of Israel, the calling of Jacob, the effectual calling of Jacob, had nothing to do with what any of the boys did. Esau didn't merit it because of something he did or did not do. Jacob didn't merit his effectual calling because of something he did or didn't do. It was all based upon God's grace because God chose Jacob before the two boys were ever born. He chose his descendants to be his covenant people before Jacob was ever born. And Esau, he didn't choose Esau because of anything he did, or his descendants because of the Edomites because of anything they did or didn't do. Because this selection was before these boys were born and before their descendants came around, which tells us it's based, the nation of Israel was founded on God's grace, just like the church. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, it was said to her, the older, of course we know that's Esau, will serve the younger. And as we saw in detail, it's not talking about them as individuals because Esau never in his life served Jacob. It's talking about their descendants. The Edomites, as the Bible teaches us, served the Israelites who descended from Jacob. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, continuing to talk about the nation of Israel, the election of Israel. He's not emphasizing the boys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as individuals. He only brings them up because they're the first, second, and third stages of the formation of the nation of Israel. But his theme here, his premise, is all dealing with what's true Israel and what is not true Israel. So he's talking about the national election of Israel here. So he says in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, I accepted his descendants, the Israelites, to be my covenant people. But Esau I rejected, I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So he's saying, he's posing this rhetorical question. He's using manner of speech where he uses diatribe. Basically, he presents rhetorical questions, answers them. He poses questions because he's anticipating the arguments of his readers who might oppose or have problems with what he just taught. So he's making this statement. It's based upon what he said in verses 6 through 13. So he's saying that Jacob, his selection over Esau, Isaac's over Ishmael, the selection of Abraham, the rejection of the unsaved Jews in Paul's day, the acceptance of saved Jews in Paul's day by God. That is, God was not unfair in any of those selections. He was perfectly just and righteous to do what he did. Then he says in verse 15, presenting the basis for the fact that God's not unrighteous or unjust. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. Now, remember, Paul's statements in chapter 9 are not the whole story. He's in chapter 9 is looking at Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah in the first century from God's perspective. He's looking at what true Israel is and what unsaved Israel is from God's perspective, his sovereignty. And then when we get to chapter 10, actually beginning in Romans 9:30, all the way through chapter 10, he talks about Israel's rejection of Jesus from Israel's perspective. They failed because of unbelief. So you've got to remember that. The two chapters go together as a unit. Then he says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, human effort or human initiative, but on God who has mercy. Basically saying what he said in the first eight chapters. Then he says in verse 17, looking at God's righteousness from a negative standpoint. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. Remember that, because when we get to verse 22, he's going to reiterate what he just said there in verse 17. So what does he say in verse 17? God permitted Pharaoh, even though he knew Pharaoh was never going to trust in him, he was never going to let the Jews go, and he knew this, but he was going to allow him to do this because God wanted to manifest himself, his power, and he wanted to get people saved throughout the world. And by Pharaoh being stubborn and God having to destroy him in the Red Sea with his army, when he did that, that allowed the entire world to hear of this, because Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. It evangelized the entire world. Then he says in verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And as we saw with Pharaoh last Tuesday, God never hardens anybody until they first harden themselves. And when God, it says he hardens, basically when God, it says that God hardens, that means that he looks from his omniscience, he sees down the corridors of time, Pharaoh or any unsaved person rejecting his son Jesus Christ as Savior, he figures that into his plan and he permits Satan to, he permits Pharaoh and any unsaved person to bear the consequences of their own actions. Rejecting Jesus of Nazareth results in the eternal lake of fire. Then he goes on to say, in verse 19, another paragraph, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Of course not. Or does not the potter, analogous to God, have a right over the clay, analogous to unsaved Israel, or to Israel itself as a whole, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, born-again Jews, and another for dishonorable use, unsaved Jews? So he does have that right. Okay? Now he's talking about things from God's sovereignty. He's not talking about human responsibility yet. He just wants to talk about God's responsibility here, what his side of the story is. When we get to Romans 9:30, all the way through chapter 10, you'll notice that Paul changes the discussion to Israel and their unbelief as the source of the problem, not God. So we see in verses 19 through 21, he uses the potter clay analogy to basically illustrate God's sovereignty over Israel. Now look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. The New American Standard does a really good job there. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, born again Israel, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called effectually again, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now look at verse 22. Well, let's look at that for the rest of the evening. Look at Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And then he says in verse 22, and he did so, or verse 23, and which is connected to verse 22, and he did so, he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, unsaved Israel. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now the first word in your Bibles, your English Bibles, in verse 22 is the word what? Now it does not translate a word in the Greek text, but it's actually added by the translators in an attempt to convey what the, in English, what the idiom in the Greek is all about. Now we don't, as we'll see, we don't really need that, as I'll show you. Now, not translated in your in New American Standard Bibles is the conjunction duh. And it's used in an emphatic way. And that means it introduces a first-class conditional statement that is not only presenting information in addition to the pot of clay analogy, which we saw in verses 20 and 21, but it's also advancing upon this analogy and intensifying it. So that's what's going on here. And he's intensifying his statements in verses 20 and 21 about the, with the potter of clay analogy, which is analogous to God's sovereignty over the nation of Israel. Then he says, if, which is introducing a pronosis of a first-class condition. We have the conditional particle I, which introduces a pronosis of a first-class condition that indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. Now remember, it's not, when we look at the word if in our English Bibles, I just don't understand why somebody can't come up with an English translation that brings out this first-class condition, what it really is saying in the English. Because they really help us understand. To me, a translator, the first thing is you want to take as a translator is tell the people what it says in the Greek. Now I don't understand why we can't bring this out in the translation. Instead of just saying if, why we can't just say what it really is, the nuance of what it's saying, the idea of what it's presenting. When you see this word if in your Bibles, it's the conditional particle I, and it's introducing a first-class condition. And what does that do? It indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. It's actually, as we saw in our studies previously in the book of Romans, the idea behind this first-class condition is not since, or simply if. Now, if, to an English-speaking person, talks about some kind of doubt involved. When you say if, the first thing I'm thinking is there's some doubt involved. Now, there's no doubt involved when he says if here. So that's why I say when you go to the original, the translator's got a, my job as the pastor, you know, the translator's got their deals to deal with, problems to deal with. But I as a pastor, I'm going to tell you what it says. That's what you need to hear. You need to hear what it says. So the idea behind this first class condition is not simply since or if, but this. If, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument. See, it's a debater's technique. Remember I told you, Paul, he could debate. He was steeped in Greek philosophy, Greek rhetoric. Rhetoric means persuasive argument. And he did it for the sake of truth here. He used what he learned in secular schools of Tarsus and in the schools of under Gamaliel in Jerusalem as studying to be a Pharisee. He learned these things. He came from a society that was Greco-Roman. Even though Rome dominated the world, Greek was the language of the people of the day. Koine Greek means common Greek, and it originated with Alexander the Great. And this particular, and that Alexander the Great started this Koine Greek in order to unite the known world at that time in the Mediterranean basin. So we see that when Paul says if here, it actually in the original means if, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument. Now by presenting it this way, you could see that this would encourage Paul's audience to respond and come to the conclusion of his apodosis, since they've already agreed with him on the pronosis. Remember that when we have a first-class conditional statement, we can say we have the if clause and the then clause. Or the pronosis is the if clause. Pronosis means the premise. The then clause is the apodosis. The apodosis is making an inference from the pronosis. Now, sometimes the writer leaves it out the apodosis. He doesn't give the conclusion explicitly. It's implied. And he does it because he leaves out the conclusion, the inference, because he wants his readers to say it for themselves. He wants them to be engaged in his conversation. He wants them thinking. And he wants them to make the response. So this is what he's doing here. So this first class condition would encourage Paul's audience to respond and come to the conclusion of the apodosis, since they already agreed with him on the protosis. However, as I noted in this passage, he omits the apodosis, the inference from the protosis. And the reason why is we have what we call a responsive first class condition, where Paul is inviting his readers to respond to the obvious about God and his dealings with Israel in their day. Therefore, Paul is employing the first class condition as a tool of persuasion with his audience. Here is the protosis for you. I gave it to you. If, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power, he endured with much patience vessels destined for wrath, which are prepared beforehand for destruction. That's the protosis. That's the premise. The if clause. Now, the response of first class condition would be, and he has done so. So put it together. If, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power, he endured with much patience vessels destined for wrath, which are prepared beforehand for destruction. Response of first class condition, and he has done so. That's why I say, if you look at verse 23 of the New American Standard, they did a great job. Because if you see, it says, he did so as in italics. Is that, Titus, isn't that your Bible? Is it italicized? Jeannie, is it in yours? Jeannie, yours is, okay. But in the New American Standard, I know mine, and the updated version too, they have, he did so in italics, which basically is trying to convey to the reader that it's a responsive first class condition. That's why they put it in italics. It's not there in the original, but it's implied. So the audience would respond, and he has endured vessels of wrath. So if this response here goes with Paul's statement in verse 23, which the New American Standard did a good job doing, putting together. So this response, that God has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, this response goes with Paul's statement in verse 23, as the New American Standard has it, so that together, the response and the statement in verse 23 reads like this: and he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared him for glory. So look at your Bibles, and I'll throw it in there. I'll show you what it should be. Verse 22. What if, or we can just say, what's not even in there, first of all? Actually, we have the conjunction does, so we could put, in fact, if, and now here's the first class condition, in fact, if, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, that because God chose to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and here's the first class conditional response, he has done so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared him for glory. So there we have it. New American Standard did a really nice job there. Now, there's something in there you're probably noticing that I'm saying because rather than although in your translations. Look at the Bible. It says, your Bibles, it says, what if God, although willing? I think most of your English Bibles has although. And the reason why they translate it although is they look at the word there, thelo, as being a concessive participle. But actually, it's a causal participle, as I'll show you. Although willing, that phrase in your Bibles, is the participle form of the verb thelo. And it means to choose. And it refers to the Father sovereignly choosing to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power. Now, as I said before, it's translated to be like a concessive participle. But it actually should be translated because he chose, or because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath, rather than although. And the reason why is because Paul's emphasizing God's sovereignty here. The causal participle would emphasize God choosing. And this is what Paul's been talking about up to this point in the chapter. So this word thelo translated although willing in your Bibles, functions as what we call a causal participle. What does that mean? It indicates that because the Father does choose to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, He endured with much patience unsaved Israel, and He did so in order to make known the riches of His glory upon the saved, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So look at your Bibles in verse 22. In fact, if, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, God, because God was willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, first class conditional response in verse 23, and He did so, why? In order to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, the saved, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, you see in your Bibles, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, wrath there refers to God's righteous indignation in response to any thought, word, or action of mankind and angels that is opposed to His holiness and manifests itself in actions that judge and punish the guilty. Remember, Paul used it in Romans 1:18. And he says the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. God's wrath is His righteous indignation. You know what that means? We studied it in the past. It's His legitimate anger towards sin. Jesus demonstrated it when He went into the temple with the money changers. He was upset. He wasn't going, oh, guys, will you just stop doing all that money stuff? You know, will you really? No, Jesus got angry. Righteous indignation was demonstrated when He dealt with the stubborn legalistic Pharisees in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse and called them, you whitewashed sepulchres, you hypocrites. Do you think Jesus was going, oh, you hypocrites? You know, with this nice tone of voice. No, He had a righteous indignation, a legitimate anger towards sin. If you love God, you will hate anything that opposes God's holiness. See, you know, love will do that. Love for God will do that. You'll hate what God hates. And God cannot, because of His perfect character, He hates sin. But He loves sinners. He loves sinners so much that He crucified His Son for them, and He hates sin so much that He crucified His Son for those sins. So God's righteous indignation, His wrath, is an expression of His holiness. His holiness is basically the absolute perfection of His characters. It's all of His attributes united. It's some scholars call them perfections. When they talk about attributes, some people, theologians call them perfections. But either way you look at it, God's holiness is the sum total of His divine attributes. And though that holiness expresses itself toward in righteous indignation in regards to any response, any thought, word, or action of mankind and angels that is opposed to this holiness. And it also, this holiness manifests itself in actions that judge and punish the guilty. See, God has to have righteous indignation. He has to, people who reject His Son, if you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ, then that's the only way to get out of feeling the full brunt in the lake of fire of God's righteous indignation. Now, if God didn't have righteous indignation towards sin, He wouldn't be God. Because God's perfection, so because of God's perfection, any thought, word, and action that doesn't measure up to His perfect standards, God has to reject. So we had a problem, and that's why He sent His perfect Son to the cross, to deal with the fact that we couldn't measure up to God. We saw that, of course, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. So the only way to get out from the wrath of God is to have faith in Christ. Go now to John chapter 3. Hold your place. Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus said the only way to get out of suffering God's righteous indignation in the lake of fire is to believe in His Son. Look at verse 36, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, when it says believe, now you got to remember, what does He mean by believe? Does it believe I believe that Jesus existed? That I believe that God existed? What does it believe mean? Believe is the word pistuo, the verb. It means to trust in Jesus. Now, trust Him to be your Savior. Now, in order to get saved, you've got to admit to the fact that you're a sinner. and that Jesus is the Savior, and that He's the Son of God. So when you believe who Jesus is, and by believing in who Jesus is, you're recognizing that He's the Savior. And if you are accepting Him as your Savior, you're saying to God that I'm a sinner, and I have no merit with You, and that I'm trusting and resting my faith on Your Son, so I can get into heaven. I don't have any merit. So when it says believe, there's an object, Jesus Christ, and He's the Savior. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's God in the flesh, then believing in Jesus is going to mean nothing to you. When Jesus is talking about this, you got to believe who He says He is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. That means He came to save us from our sins. So that's what believe means. Not just, I acknowledge He exists. Even the devil, even the demons know that He exists, as James says. So He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. So if you've done that, you're saved. You're not going to face the righteous indignation of God. But here's the flip side. And when you give the gospel, you got to tell people this. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. God's life, eternal life. But the wrath, orge, the righteous indignation of God, abides on him. And they're going to suffer that in the lake of fire, consciously knowing what they're going through. We saw in Romans chapter 2, they're going to know it. In fact, it says that the false prophet and the antichrist, human beings, at the end of the tribulation period, the second advent of Christ, will be thrown alive in the lake of fire. So it's not a metaphor, the lake of fire. It is in their degrees of suffering in the eternal lake of fire. The more light, like the Jews received, or the more light, let's say someone, a pygmy in Africa, he has only revelation from creation that there's a God, but he chooses to worship a wooden figure, all right, a wooden idol. But then you take somebody who's been exposed over and over again to Christianity in America, in the Bible, and Christians into his life, and he rejects Jesus Christ the Savior, that person is under worse condemnation and will suffer greater than the pygmy, because the pygmy didn't have as much light as the person in America who got the gospel given to him every day. That's why Jesus said to Bethsaida and Chorazin in his day, those were in Capernaum, that was his home base. That was where he had his ministry. He said, woe to you. It'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you people. Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the Christ Himself teaching and performing miracles in their presence. They didn't have that. So they're going to be, the Sodom and Gomorrah people are not going to be suffering as badly as the people in Capernaum and in Bethsaida that saw Jesus and heard His teaching and saw His miracles, which revealed the fact that He's the Messiah. So either way you slice it, they're going to suffer the wrath of God in the lake of fire. Now go back to Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9:22. So when you see that word wrath, that speaks of those in Israel, because we're talking in the context of Israel, remember in this chapter. The word speaks of those in Israel who rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and will consequently be the objects of God's righteous indignation. Now look at your Bibles again. And I'll throw my translation in up to this point. In fact, if and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, God, that being the Father, because He was willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So when we see that phrase, to make His power known, to make known is a cool word. It's the verb norizo. And it means to know, not to just know, simple to know. It means to make something known publicly and explicitly. Now, right here he says it's power, God's power. So if you put the two concepts together, this word norizo, to make known, means to make known publicly and explicitly the power of God through the communication of the gospel, which Paul teaches in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation. Now you want to know why I'm so adamant. When we get the most important thing that this church does is get the word of God out to people. That's why I said the website is a perfect evangelism tool. It's a perfect missionary tool. That's why I one of the things I love about Titus is that he is so conscientious and he sees the importance of this website. And it's not only helping people in other parts of the world, but people in this area too, in Iowa. And we see that a lot of people benefit from this website, and it's making it's getting the word of God out, which is publicly and explicitly getting the gospel out, which is the power of God for salvation. That's why it's very important that whatever we do, it's all about getting the word of God out here, living it and proclaiming it. So the word norizo means to make the gospel known publicly and explicitly. Make God's power known through the communication of the gospel. And remember, the power of God, according to Romans 1:16, is the gospel. So God endured with much patience the unregenerate Jews in Israel, because he does choose to not only demonstrate his righteous indignation, but also to make known publicly and explicitly his power through the communication of the gospel. Now, when he talks about power, it's a double-edged sword, which is what the word of God is, the Makaira. It's a double-edged sword. The Makaira is a double-edged sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So we see here that there's a double-edged sword here when we talk about God's power. His power refers to God's omnipotence as made known through the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His power is also manifested to judge, when he judges. So where is the power of God? It's in the gospel. Hold your place. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel means good news. To the unbeliever, it's the fact that as a sinner, God sent his son to the cross for you, and his son rose from the dead on the third day, and whoever believes in him, trusts in him as Savior, acknowledges he's a sinner, needs a Savior, trusts in Jesus, is saved, has forgiveness of sins, will live with God forever, has eternal life, will avoid eternal condemnation. That's good news to the unsaved person. For the believer, the gospel is also used in the scriptures for the believers, we've seen. And that means you've been delivered from your sin nature. You've been delivered from Satan and his cosmic system. And all you have to do is consider yourself dead to the sin nature, alive to God, obey God's word, and live in that eternal life now in time, and you will experience this deliverance. So this salvation. So the power of God is resident in the gospel. That's why I say we have the most powerful message in the world. No wonder the kingdom of darkness wants to shut us down. No wonder they'll go after the people who have the service, who run the server and stuff. No wonder they go after people like Titus who are trying to get the word of God out. No wonder they do that. They want to shut this down. Shut these people up. And I guarantee you, most people in our ministry don't understand the significance of that at all. Because more of them would take more part of what's going on if they really understood that what we have is the greatest message of all time. It ain't about Bill, it's about the message, the gospel, the good news. So it says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Don't miss that. The gospel is. "For the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith," faith alone in Christ alone when you first get saved, "to faith after salvation in the word of God, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Now go back to Romans 9:22, please. I can't think of anything more exciting to do than getting the word of God out. I love sports, I love music, but none of those things measure up to the Word of God. There's nothing more exciting than get God's Word out. I mean, we can affect through the message, we can affect the change in our surroundings, in our neighborhoods, in our country, the world. I mean, really, what are you looking, then people want to watch Dancing with the Stars? Oh, you got to be kidding me. You've got to be an idiot. You're going to be an idiot. I'm going to watch the Dancing with the Stars or American Idol. I can't miss but I'd rather watch American Idol and Dancing with the Stars than come to Bible class. Boy, I tell you what, those people really better wake up real quick, because they're in for a big surprise. And I'm talking about I wouldn't want to stand before Jesus. I mean, You can say what you want about me. I know I'm not the greatest guy in the world, and I'm not the most eloquent pastor, and I'm certainly not the nicest looking pastor to look at. And I know I don't speak very well, and I have this Massachusetts accent, and all, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And I know I'm a sinner, and I'm not. But I tell you what, one thing you can say is that at least I'm faithful trying to get the word of God out. And there are people in this ministry that are helping me, like the Tituses and Jeannie and those people, that they're definitely into it and they see the value of it. And, you know, you can say what you want to say about me, but I'll tell you what, at least I'm out busting my chops. I have a lot of failures and flaws, but at least I'm faithful getting the word of God out. And I tell myself that all the time when I get down about myself. But it's like, you know, I'm trying to get the word of God out. I don't know of anything more important in world. Our message here is more important than what President Obama is doing. Absolutely. Or any president. You're going to tell me that doesn't go for me. Anybody who is teaching the word of God. Any guy who is teaching the word of God. Any congregation supporting a guy. There's nothing more important to this country or this world. Get it. It's the power of God for salvation. The word of God is the gospel. That's what's going to save our country. That's what's going to save our neighborhoods. The people in Cedar Rapids, the cop got beat up the other day. I don't know how this kid did it to a cop. He was a Marine, too, at one time, this cop. And I don't know if he's going to live, but he's seriously injured and walked, basically trying to break up a robbery. And these kids, you know, pounded on him. So, you know, your neighborhoods are a mess out here in Cedar Rapids. Like, and this is nothing. In Boston, major cities, the cities are absolutely... It's a bad situation. It's like anarchy, you know. And the cops got too much on their plate. The firefighters got too much on their plate. We got all these people for national security, you know, Homeland Security. You know what the problem is? You can get all the weapons and all the defense stuff you can get, but the problem in our country is the people's hearts, and the people's hearts need the gospel. The problem in everything is sin. And we get the message to save people from sin. That's the root problem of the human race. That's the root problem in our neighborhoods and our families is sin. But you would think that people would get that. Most Christians today just don't get that. They don't get it. No, they don't. Because if they did, they would be more involved in gospel ministry, doctrinal ministries. Ministries such as our own that are trying to get the word of God out. And I remember asking pastors... I remember the man I got ordained from, Pastor McLaughlin. He said to me, he said, Billy, he said, you know, and Colonel Thiem said this to him too, is that it's always a small group of people in every ministry that are basically keeping the ministry going. And that's true in our ministry. It's true in all types of ministries throughout this country. If you look at a small percentage that are the ones that are keeping the thing going, running. Like, for instance... the guy back there. If it wasn't for him, the people in Paltalk would not hear this message tonight. You know? We wouldn't have that. They wouldn't hear the message. They wouldn't have heard any other messages. Because the guy back there is running the show and getting the sound out. He's getting the sound out. He's recording these things for people. You know? And he could use a little bit of a hand back there once in a while. Somebody come back there at night. But, you know, you think somebody would see the importance and they get, you know... oh, I can't do it. I'm not technical. Come on. It doesn't take a rocket scientist up there to do that stuff. Titus will take care of the difficult stuff. But, you know, people just don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't see the value of what's going on. Because they would be more a part of it. They would attend more. They would be more involved. And I wasn't even going to talk about that this evening. I don't even know why I got there. Look at Romans 9:22. And I'll use my translation at this point. In fact, if and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, because God chose to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. With much patience, that's the preposition and it's translated with in your Bibles. And then with it we have the dative form of the adjective polis, which is translated much. And then with it we have the dative form of the noun macrothumia, which means patience, which we've seen earlier in our studies of the book of Romans. Now, this word macrothumia is a great word. And funny, I was reading this morning, you know, I was getting really aggravated with this website. It is just driving me crazy. These people that had the site site down, where basically pay for the site and they're basically screwing us over. Pardon my language, but that's exactly what's going on. Now, I was reading my notes over this one, and I'm laughing at myself. The Holy Spirit's kind of going, look at the definition of macrothumia. It describes a state of self-control and emotional calm in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances, and it's a word that expresses patience with people. Oh my goodness, my patience was tested. Because so, you know, we all got things that really get us, right? That, you know, people cutting us off. There's always something, things that test our patience. You know, that thing that gets me is anytime you try to stop the word of God from getting out, that really aggravates me. It just aggravates me. And I was like sitting there laughing, reading this particular definition of macrothumia, which I just gave to you. And I just cracking up and going, all right, this God's in control. Just relax. Take it easy. God will take care of it. God will work. What's evil, what Satan meant for evil, God will turn out for good. This word macrothumia, of course, is being used for God here in Romans 9:22. Macrothumia is the capacity to be wronged and refuse to retaliate when provoked, and is the ability to restrain or control one's emotions when provoked or wronged and persecuted by others without retaliating, and is not easily offended. In our day and age, people know nothing about macrothumia in general, because everybody's offended by everything. That's why we get all this politically correct language out there. I don't believe in politically correct. I believe in just telling it like it is. And I don't care if I offend Oprah or if I offend the little old lady down the street when I say you got to obey your husband. I really don't care. You can get mad at me, shoot me, I don't care. Let me go to heaven then, shoot me, I don't care. But you know what? I don't care. You know, people who are easily offended are arrogant people. You know, let it roll off your back. Jesus didn't say, oh, I'm offended that you said those bad things about me. Did Jesus do that? No, I look at Jesus and he just said, Let the blind lead the blind. They'll both fall into the ditch. You know, that's what basically Jesus said about the Pharisees. I'll give it to the Father. Let them, you know, I'm not going to sit there and be offended by these people. Now, macrothumia is an attitude which bears insult and injury without bitterness and without complaint, and can tolerate obnoxious people and adversity with graciousness and without getting irritable. That's a real good... And this is God. This word's used of God. Now, it's tough as a... Only way as a Christian, listen to me, only way in the Christian, as a Christian, that you can have this characteristic in your life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. God's power is... The Holy Spirit's going to have to do it for you. And you got to take... And that happens when you accept by faith what the Word of God says. You know how you tolerate obnoxious people? We've studied this. Look at how God treated you. Every time I face an obnoxious person that says things to me, insults me to my face, and that's happened, especially as a pastor, those things happen all the time. People are like, what the? How could they say that to me? I can't. And so I sit there and I go, God, how did you treat me? Well, when I was an enemy of yours, you loved me. You put up with me, you forgave me, you tolerated me. So every time I look at how God treats me, has treated me, is treating me now, and putting up with me, and will treat and put up with me in the future, I say, okay, I can handle this person. Because I get my power to be gracious to obnoxious people when I look at how God's treated me. And I've done worse to God than what anybody's ever done to me. So this word, macrothumia, when you see patience, that's what this word means. That's what involves. God's all of these things. God bears with insult and injury without bitterness. And without complaint, he tolerates obnoxious people. Here we are, obnoxious people. And he bears with adversity, with graciousness, and without getting irritable. Then it says, as we wrap this up, he says in verse 22, he talks about, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Of course, vessels of wrath refers to those Jews, because we're speaking of Israel's rejection of Jesus in chapter 9. This phrase, vessels of wrath, refers to those Jews who rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, and as a result will suffer eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. It says that these vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. Destruction refers, of course, to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Now, as we wrap up a couple of principles and a couple of statements about this verse, verse 22 and verse 23, which goes with it. In verses 22 and 23, Paul's teaching us again that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and to make it known his power, he endured with much patience unsaved Israel in his day. And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon the saved. Now in verses 22 and 23, Paul is saying that through the demonstration of his wrath and making his power known and enduring with much patience unsaved Israel, God is fulfilling his desire to save sinners by extending mercy to those, both Jew and Gentile, who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. Verse 22. In fact, if, and let us assume that it's true for the sake of argument, God does choose, because God did choose to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath unsaved Israel, prepared for destruction. And he did so, responsive first class condition. Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, the saved, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in these two verses, Paul's saying that through the demonstration of his wrath and making known his power and enduring with much patience unsaved Israel, God is fulfilling his desire to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile, who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. In other words, God uses, and this is true with, as we saw in verse 17 with Pharaoh, God's dealing with him. God uses those who reject him and are unsaved in order to manifest his character and nature to a greater degree. In fact, the more intense the negative volition towards him, the more he's glorified. In the same way that Pharaoh's great stubbornness in the end brought a more glorious victory and manifestation and praising of God's character and nature, so in Paul's day, Israel's great stubbornness has brought a more glorious victory and manifestation and praising of God's character and nature. Pharaoh's great stubbornness resulted in the evangelization of the entire world in Moses' day. And now, Israel's great stubbornness in Paul's day, even up to our day and age in the 21st century, has also resulted in the evangelization of the entire world. Now Gentiles were getting saved throughout the world because Israel said no to Jesus, and then God said, go to the Gentiles with the Gospels. Go to the Gentiles with the Gospel. And that's why you and I are saved today, because of that great demonstration, that great patience of God and his great power. And all that, see, again, we're learning about the character and nature of God and how it relates to our so great salvation. Well, you've been a great audience. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for those who are here in the chapel and those that are listening on the internet. And we just pray, Father, that this class would be a blessing to them, that would give them a greater appreciation and understanding of your character and nature and how you deal with your creatures. And we just and the way you dealt with Israel and the way you deal with us, of course. So, Father, we just pray that you would give us traveling mercies on the way home. For those of us in the chapel, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.